book of Zechariah. It's near the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Turn back a few pages. You'll find them. For those of you who don't know, we have been going through a series on the minor prophets. And what we've been doing is doing one sermon per book, doing a flyover of the book to help us understand a bit about it. A lot of us don't know the minor prophets that well. And here we take an opportunity to fly over to get a handle of what the book is all about. And today we are up to the book of Zechariah. From Zechariah 13. Read 7 to 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Our Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that by your Spirit you would open it up to us, that we may see, that we may hear, that we may rejoice, and that we may obey. Father, may your blessing be upon your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah is a Messiah-saturated book. It speaks of the Messiah more than any of the other prophets, except Isaiah. Now, we probably don't know the book all that well. It's Zechariah, after all. But the New Testament authors knew it intimately. Zechariah is quoted heavily in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and you'll find it quoted heavily in Revelation. And it's full of strange imagery with visions. It can be rather difficult to understand. Moreover, in some places, it's going to speak of what was going on at the present time in Jerusalem to the people of that day. And then it will jump, and it will start to speak about the time when the Messiah would come, when Jesus would walk the earth and be crucified under the Roman Empire. And then it will speak about the times which we read about in the book of Revelation. And it doesn't always define which time period it is addressing, and so we have to ask, is Zechariah talking about his present time, or when Jesus walked the earth, or in the setting of Revelation, or is it all three? These three different time frames of reference can make our task quite difficult. And then not only do we have three time frames, but we also have three main characters that appear in this book: Zechariah, Joshua, and Zerubbabel. We're going to learn a bit about them. They're kind of like the main characters that come up in this book, but we don't know a whole lot about them, and so we wonder, why should I care about these guys? They've kind of been forgotten in history. Who is Zerubbabel? And why are they so prominent in this book? Why is he here? As we look closer, we're going to see these three men pop up, and we'll discover that they were shadows of what was to come. None of them were the Messiah, of course. He was still hundreds of years in the future. But they were markers along the way. They were road builders along which the gospel was going to come. They were shadows of who was going to come, the one. We think of it this way. In the meeting together of these three men, we have Zechariah, the prophet, who spoke personally to the other two. We have Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. And then we have Zerubbabel, who was the governor. If you recall from our sermon in Haggai, Zerubbabel was the one that God put on like a signet ring as he restored the kingly line of David. So you have these three men, and we are meant to see here the coming together of prophet, priest, and king. And they were going to work together, all three of them, to build the temple again and gather God's people for worship. These three men were not the Messiah, but they were prophet, priest, and king. And by their titles and through their obedience, the three of them blended together to become one shadow of the Messiah, whom we know from the New Testament is the final prophet, priest, and king, Jesus himself. In Zechariah, we get some of the clearest glimpses of Jesus that we can find in the Old Testament, who he is, what he would do. And what we want to do this morning as we fly over Zechariah is we want to see Jesus. From our vantage point now, after the cross, there's much we can see in this book that the hearers of the day may have found difficult. A lot of the shadows have been revealed, and so today we get to delight in seeing these Old Testament glimpses from our vantage point. We get to delight in how God revealed Jesus long before he walked this earth. So let's briefly set the context. Zechariah was active in ministry at the same time as Haggai was. You could have potentially heard Haggai speak on some street corner in the morning, gone back later in the afternoon and saw Zechariah talking from the same street corner. They prophesied at the same time, in the same place, and to the same people. If you recall from Haggai, he also mentions Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Same time period. So the place is Jerusalem. The time is shortly after the exile. Northern Israel is gone, never to return. Southern Judah has spent 70 years in Babylon, and now they have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. And they have fallen on hard times. Things have not gone as planned. And the work on the temple has stopped for about 17 years. And the people are despondent. Their great hopes of reclaiming Israel's former glory has faded. They are just focusing on their own lives at this point, trying to survive. And they're starting to fall back into their old sinful patterns, which Haggai had warned them about. We heard about that last time. What had started as a glorious return from exile has turned into a major disappointment for the people of Israel. And they're losing heart. They're losing faith. And into this setting comes Zechariah. That's the context. And as we fly over this complex book this morning, we're going to divide it up into three sections. Section 1, we're going to find in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, this little piece. Just six verses. Section 3, we're going to find at the end of the book, chapter 14, 20 and 21, two verses. And the second section is everything in between. Chapter 1, verse 7 to 14, 19. This is the book of bookends. These two pieces, these bookends, they're going to set the path of the whole of scriptures in a few short words. They are the stage upon which the Messiah stands and upon which he is glorified. So let's look closer. We're going to start with the second section, the big one. And this one is all about the Messiah. It gets very strange. This major section of the book is filled with time jumps, as we said earlier. There is strange imagery, visions. You have horsemen and horns. You have measuring lines and lampstands. There's a flying scroll. There's a woman in a basket for some reason. And chariots. There's all kinds of weird things going on in Zechariah. And we cannot get to all of these visions in one sermon, of course. That would require a series. So instead of defining each vision, we're going to fly over. We're going to take the things that we can see clearly, things that are mentioned in the New Testament, and things that give us a picture of Jesus. We want to see Jesus this morning. These are the moments of clarity for us in this maze of prophetic visions, signs, and wonders. And as we do, the picture of the Messiah will start to become clear. It's going to be surprising, and we will come to understand better the one who stands behind all of these shadows. So our first glimpse of Jesus along the way, we're going to find in chapter 3. We mentioned the shadow of prophet, priest, and king. The line of prophets is still standing in the form of Zechariah. We saw last time in Haggai how God reinstated the kingly line of Zerubbabel. So now we have the prophet, we have the king. He took Zerubbabel, that son of Babylon, turned him into the son of David. And here in chapter 3, we're going to find the reinstatement of the priestly line. Look at verses 3 to 9. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Just like the restoration of the kingly line is going to lead to Jesus. We saw that last time. So now we see that the reinstatement of the priestly line, after the exile, this all needs to be reinstated. It was all destroyed when the temple was destroyed. It was lost. And God starts to rebuild. He calls the prophet. He reinstates the kingly line. And now he reinstates the priestly line. All of this is going to lead to the branch, the Messiah to come. And in his time, the Messiah's time, God says that he will remove the sin of the land in a single day. And we think priests had to offer sacrifices day after day, killing animals by the hundreds, by the thousands, and they could still never remove sin from the land. And here we see that the great work of the Messiah, that he is going to stand in the line of the priests, and he would succeed in removing sin completely. We think that visions of measuring lines are weird. How would this have sounded to a people who could never be rid of their sin? Their entire life, they had to continually bring sacrifices and offerings as long as they lived. What a wonderful mystery that would have been. What kind of person would this Messiah be that he could remove sin and that he could do it in a single day? Well, there's a question. And the answer that we find in the Gospels is the incarnate Son of God. God in the flesh, that kind of man, can forgive sins. We are starting to see Jesus and his work in this first glimpse of the Messiah. He will be one who forgives sin, which only God can do. The Messiah must be divine. First glimpse. Second glimpse, one which we can see clearly again from our standing point in the New Testament age, found in chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, we're flying over here, so we're all over the place. Chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this is a familiar verse to us because Jesus fulfilled it when he rode the donkey into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. We're familiar with that story. From our vantage point, it makes sense. But again, we consider the original hearers. Zechariah has told them that the Messiah would not only remove sin from the land, but he tells them that the Messiah would conquer all the nations, all of them. that he was going to reign from sea to sea. He's going to destroy all his enemies. All of this warfare, this violence, this conquering, Messiah is going to do all of that, and then Zechariah is going to describe him not as a great warrior like you would expect, but as meek and humble. There's no war horse for him. He's just riding quietly on a donkey. Now, this is a strange thing to say. How is he going to conquer in war if he's riding on a donkey, all meek and mild? That's odd. The dictionary definition of meek is one easily imposed upon, one who is submissive to another's will, gentle. So again, we find messages about a woman in a basket to be strange, and it is strange. But here is this great warrior from heaven, the world conqueror, riding meekly on a donkey. A mighty king, God himself, who could remove sins, which means he could remove the curse. What kind of power is that? And he's meek and he's humble. And he's a man, but he's divine. It's really strange when you start to think about what Zechariah is actually saying about who the Messiah is going to be. Here is the divine warrior king, but he's meek, he's mild, he's easily imposed upon. What else? Third glimpse, chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. Also familiar to us. Perhaps we know Zechariah more than we think. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Also familiar to us. This mild warrior, world conqueror, but meek, is going to be rejected, it would seem. The Son of God, this God-man, this forgiver of sins, the Holy One, world conqueror, would be priced at 30 pieces of silver. Mankind would utterly reject his own Savior and sell him, as if he owned him, as a slave. People would consider the Messiah to be as nothing. He would be rejected. He would be sold. Now, this is beyond bizarre. From mighty world conqueror to just meek and mild and rejected. Who is this man? He would be the one to save the world. He would be the one to rescue mankind. He would be the one to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to God. He could undo the curse. If he did all these things, he would come bearing gifts. It's what was promised in the beginning, what all of creation was groaning for. And what does Zechariah say would happen? We would look at all of that and say, nah, I don't need it. And if I do need something, I certainly don't need that. I don't need him. Tell you what, give me a few bucks and you can have them. That's what Judas did. That's what so many people do today as well, trade the Messiah for a couple of bucks. What a prophecy this is. You wouldn't expect it, would you? So now we have, at this point, we have a meek and mild and rejected warrior king. More light is beginning to shine on who this man is. And it's very strange, unlike any ruler that has ever walked the earth, what type of world conqueror is like this. Fourth glimpse, chapter 12, Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Another perplexing reference to the long-promised Savior. We find this one recorded in John chapter 19 at the crucifixion of Jesus. They will look upon the one whom they have pierced. That's a quote from Zechariah that we just read. Zechariah, for all its strangeness, is amazingly precise in his prophecies, as we can see looking back. The Messiah will be divine. He's going to ride on a donkey and be meek. He's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and his body's going to be pierced through. What would that have sounded like to the people of that day? And then Zechariah adds that in 13 verse 1, you can look there, he says, on that day, that is the day of the piercing, which we just read about, on that day there shall be a fountain of forgiveness opened to cleanse from sin and of reconciliation with God. And we can see now at this point that all of that blessing, that forgiveness, that reconciliation is going to come through suffering. The conquering will come through suffering. We have a clear picture of a suffering divine. So unexpected. He is going to conquer through suffering. Zechariah laid it out with impossible precision hundreds of years beforehand, and when Jesus comes along, he fulfills each one, and it still just boggles the mind. How is he going to conquer the world? But he did, and he does. So this mighty conqueror, prophet, priest, and king, God come in the flesh, he would be meek and mild. He would be rejected and sold and then pierced through and killed. Let us not worry over much about the prophecies of flying scrolls, although they matter. Perhaps one day we will get there. But let us stand in awe of the one who fulfilled all of this, who shed his blood, who walked in rejection and hatred and suffering for the sake of his people. Let us bow and worship before him who endured so much. He who was promised when we first fell in the garden, when we were sentenced to death in the eternal flames of hell. Jesus, who saw the cup of wrath that had been prepared and had been given to him on our behalf, and he did not shrink to drink it to the dregs. This mighty Son of God, who dwelt in glory, the very same, humbled and hated, tortured, mocked and murdered, cold and dead in the grave. Him. All in obedience to God for the salvation of his people. It's not the mysteries that should make us wonder nearly so much as the realities of what we read about him. What a Savior. Zechariah is a mysterious book, but it's not the obscure parts that are the most mysterious. It's the clear parts that should make us wonder. How often we take our eyes off of the suffering Christ in order to wonder over dates and times and seasons, or to dwell in fear of our own future, what might be coming tomorrow. Our lack of faith can be seen in our abundance of fear. Fear cannot grow where faith stands. And faith is hindered where fear is nurtured. We can become so fearful as if God is unable to do anything about it. So many of us have a sleepy God. And we dwell in our fears, in the what's coming tomorrow, I don't know what's going to happen to me or to my children. I'm worried about this, that, or the other thing, and we dwell. And we dwell in the unknown, the uncertainties, and when God has given us something to be known, that suffering Savior, to which we need to turn our eyes. We do not have a sleepy God. The book of Zechariah should renew our courage and our joy to face whatever tomorrow brings. Fear should not be your master. Now this brings us to the bookends, the short intro and outro of this Messiah-focused book. As we said, they explain why the Messiah had to come and what the result of his coming would be. So here in the first bookend, chapter 1, first 6 verses. Here we find why the Messiah has to come. Here we hear the call to repentance that we have heard all throughout this series on the minor prophets. Always repent. Repent from your evil ways and your evil deeds. He says, "Return to me and I will return to you," says the Lord. "But they did not hear or pay attention to me," declares the Lord. And here we have it, "but my word and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" What was that word that overtook their fathers? The word that God has spoken in ages past is that he who sins will die. That's what happened to their fathers. They died. Death is the judgment against sin. The word of God says that we are condemned because of our sin. His word will overtake you. It will overtake me, just as it did them. Here's the thrust of the first bookend. God's word stands forever. His word and his statutes, they always overtake. Always. His word always accomplishes what it was sent out to do. It does not grow old as if time could make it irrelevant. It does not grow old. It is permanently authoritative. It is living. It is active to this very day. It does not remain or belong in the past. It is now. And it is powerful. And it is overtaking us as we speak. No one escapes. We are all 1 minute closer to death than we were a minute ago, even the youngest of us. God's word continues to overtake. It can be forgotten, and often is, but it will be fulfilled, which is why we are here, to hear that word. We need to be reminded. We are dying, and we need to hear so that we are not among those who are condemned, but among those who are saved. This first bookend presents God's overcoming word in view of our judgment. His word overcame those who did not repent, and it will continue to do so. That's the first bookend. After that bookend, as we have seen, he ushers in the Messiah, the gentle, suffering, divine warrior king who will forgive sins. Okay, so what is the result then of the Messiah's work? What is the result of the forgiveness of sins that we hear about? This brings us to the second bookend. It's chapter 14. Right at the end, 20 and 21. "And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts." The result of the Messiah's work is holiness. Before, nothing was holy. It was all death because of sin. There was nothing you could do to fix the problem. Everything was unclean and corrupted. But now, because of Christ, everything is holy down to the very pots in your kitchen. For those who have put their faith in this Messiah, Jesus Christ, for you, everything is different. You are no longer under the condemnation of your sins. In Christ, you are forgiven and are free. There is a new word of God that has overtaken those who believe. The first bookend was the word of God that overtook unto death. And the second bookend is the word of God that overtakes unto life and holiness. That is the word of the gospel, forgiveness of sins and peace with God, the word of life. Now you are no longer a part of the old world, but a child of the new. We need to live like that. For the believer, everything matters. Your life matters down to the little bells on your horses, if you had horses. It matters. Because of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, this fountain of forgiveness has been opened, and peace with God has been restored, and now everything becomes holy. Everything matters. The book of Zechariah opens with our failure to holiness and the sentence of death. That's how it starts. Our failure to holiness and the sentence of death. It ends with the gift of holiness and the promise of life. And in the middle stands Jesus, bridging the gap between our death and our life. He is the one. You can remember it like this. If you're ever thinking about the book of Zechariah, what is the book of Zechariah about? You can actually remember it in one verse. Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 is actually the book of Zechariah. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's the first bookend. God's word overtakes and they died. The gift of God is eternal life. That's the second bookend. Holiness, forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the entire middle part. Romans 6:23 is Zechariah in one verse. Now in Jesus you are made alive and are made holy. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, we are to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are out there conquering the world or whether you are at home making a grilled cheese sandwich, from the bells on the war horses to the pots in your kitchen, it all matters. It all can be done in his name. It has all been made holy because of the suffering Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. Your time here on earth, it's not measured by how much money you make or how many friends you have or how much power you wield or how beautiful you are. We walk a different path than the world walks. We see differently than the world sees. We treasure that which the world thinks cheap would sell for a few bucks. Because we measure by a different standard, the cross that the world hates, we bless, the path that the world avoids, we walk. God's word always overtakes unto life or unto death. And through his word, he has given us all we need for life and godliness. And he will lead us through every valley. Listen, whatever your valley is today, and you know exactly what it is, whatever your valley is, the suffering Messiah has gone before. He knows the way. He knows the way. The Bible says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so we have a Savior who knows how to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He knows the way out of every valley And that means your valley too. Follow him, and he will faithfully bring you all the way home. His word overtakes. And as we walk in obedience to it, it overtakes us as it ushers us into his kingdom, eternal life, eternal joy. Fear is not our master. It need not control you. For the suffering Savior has gone before. He knows the way. He stands on the other end. He bridges the gap from your death to your life, and he invites you to come. And we end with Jesus' words from John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks. What a revelation. Hundreds of years in advance, for Lord, you knew it. In time, eternity past, what would happen. Oh, Lord, we rejoice in your sovereignty and in your goodness, in the suffering Messiah as he has been revealed to us. Lord, may you usher us in, further up and further in, that we would be those who walk by faith, not by sight, that we would not be rattled and shook by the trials of this life, but that we would be full of faith and courage, knowing that our Savior has gone before and has offered us forgiveness and peace with you. Oh, Lord, would you turn our eyes to you to see and to behold your glory, to rejoice in the wonder of it all, and to walk into this new life of holiness that you have called us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name.